I invite your attention again to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We come this morning to a part where the practical parts of how this fleshes out in our life is so clearly seen in this passage. We're not going to get that far today. You'll notice it deals with sexual things in verses 5 to 7, and then in verse 8 it says, "But now also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Before I begin, yesterday I felt constrained. I was preparing for the wedding, but I had a few moments. I called a former student who was pastoring up in Sacramento. I'd been a part of his ordination, ministered in his church a couple times, and had not talked to him in years, and he said it was so refreshing to talk. An associate pastor in his church, and the fellow called his seminary professor, this associate pastor did, told the seminary professor, "I am working for a pastor who is a certified manic depressive." Now, this professor doesn't check anything out. He goes to class and says, "You guys be careful where you go to church," because he names this guy. He's gone up into church and he's working with a certified manic depressive, as if it's necessarily bad that he is, but that's anyhow. Some kid is sitting in class who is being interviewed for a job in that church. He calls the pastor up and says, "What in the world is this?" The fellow denied it for a long time and finally repented of what he did. In the meantime, his wife, who was leading in worship, started spreading stuff through the whole church. In the midst of what God was doing in an amazing way, they were right ready to go into a building thing where they had the property and they were going to a building and they were going to have a banquet and they were going to kick it all off, and everything has died. All because somebody spread something that wasn't even true and divided a body that is going to take a long time to heal. And you read a passage like this, and it's just the pain of a heart, right? As you go through this and begin to wonder, do I belong here? What in the world is this all about? But I come to a passage like this, and it's so pertinent to all of life, right? Because if, in fact, we truly have a relationship to Jesus Christ, somehow it has to flesh out in a life that is different than everybody else lives out there. It somehow needs to say to a church, you can't function this way. Because of the vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if in fact there is a real one. And yeah, I just share that with you because of the pain of just walking with somebody through something for a while and hearing them share the burden of their heart, which is only 2 months now on being somewhat solved. But this whole passage is dealing with how real is my relationship to Jesus Christ. How real is it? And at this point, Paul is going to say to us, it better be practical. It just better be practical. It better transform the way we live. Now, we've been in this book. You can't miss any of the truths of it very easily. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, that prayer request that Paul prayed that we will keep coming back to for this reason. Also, since the day we heard of it, and again, remember, he's not met many of these people. They're in a church that he didn't plant. A person he had discipled went and planted this church. So he's not seen these people, but since the day he heard of it, he has not ceased to pray for them. Now, I just, again, remind you that, you know, it's tough enough for us to continually pray for each other whom we have seen and whom we have met and whom we do know. This is a man who is continuously praying for people he has never met before in his life. But his prayer request: we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, when we think of the knowledge of God's will, and so many times in conferences you hear people, how do you know the will of God for your life? And what they're asking is, how do I know whether God wants me to be a doctor, an engineer, mechanic, or whatever? Or how do I know whether God wants me to go to China or to Asia or to wherever? Yes? It's not what he's talking about. And usually, you know, when you're trying to find the will of God, that's not the kind of thing he's addressing. He's talking about the will of God that is involved in what? Notice, if you will, knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may know, we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The will of God that is so crucial for all of us is the will of God in how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and how to please him. When God makes his will known to us, it has to do with those areas of life. How do I please him? How do I walk in a manner worthy of him? So his prayer request is that God will grant us that kind of wisdom. And again, as we saw, all spiritual wisdom, all spiritual understanding. And those words, again, the first word, wisdom, has to do with understanding the biblical principles, okay? And then the other word, understanding, is how do I take those things and apply them to my daily experience? So, you know, it's enough for us. We come here today and we'll hear the biblical principles again. Then the question is, how does this flesh out next week? What Paul does for us, which is nice, is that he will illustrate some of that for us today. He's going to say, let me show you how this fleshes out. And he will help us walk through this so that at least we can see an illustration of it. And so, having dealt with this, he then moves on to remind us that foundational to all of our understanding of the will of God is that we understand whom we're serving. And so he has a long section on Jesus Christ. And he tells us that Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of creation in verses 13 through 17. He is, and again, we see this, especially in the passage where it talks about the fact that he is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is, in verse 17, before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of creation because of who he is and because of what he's done. He is the Lord of the church, verses 18 and following. Again, summarized so well in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He's not only the head of creation, he's the head of the church. And why? Because of who he is and because of what he's done, and basically because he's reconciled us to God. So in verse 21, where he applies this now to us, and he says, and although you were formerly alienated, verse 21, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. So in the process of understanding that, the reason he becomes Lord is because of his reconciling work. So I understand that he's the Lord of creation because he made all things. He's the Lord of the church because he reconciled all things to God. Therefore, he's the Lord of my life because he has reconciled me to God. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he reminds us that as we received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord, so we're to walk in him. So we understand that when we came to faith in Christ, whether we fully understood it then or not, the truth of it is, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what you have in essence done is you've accepted the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of your life. You know, even to the point, I mean, the first step of salvation, right? In the garden, the man was told by God what to do. And in essence, man says to God, not what you will, but what I will. You don't want me to eat the tree, we ate the tree, see? The essence of salvation is when you come to God and say, not what I will, but what you will. And there's only one way of salvation, and it must be God's way. It cannot be your way, right? So even to that degree, we understand the lordship of God, even in the act of salvation. But then the lordship of God after this. And he defines this as he talks about the reason why he is this is because, you see, he is supreme and he is sufficient for all things. And we see the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, the great part about this and walking in him is all tied up with his sufficiency. And he is sufficient. He is sufficient, as we saw in verses 8 through 15, because of who he is. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, in bodily form. John 1 would put it this way, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the Father full of grace and truth. And because of who he is, verse 9, and because of what he's done, verses 10 and following. And the exciting thing about verse 10, he has freed me from my fears. They were fearing demonic forces, and this is all gone. He is the head over all of these. He's freed me, and I think verse 11 and 12, we need to look carefully at. He's freed me from my bondage to sin. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. My friend, every one of us who's been born again has had an inside circumcision. Do you understand this? It wasn't made by human hands. It was made by God's divine work. And he didn't just take a portion of the skin. He noticed what he did. He says in this passage that he removed the entire body of the flesh. So having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So you see, I am freed from this bondage to sin because of the inner circumcision. I am freed from the guilt of sin in verses 13 and 14. And I am freed in verse 15 from any power that would seek somehow to control my life. And when he had disrobed all of the rulers, and when he himself had disrobed all the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. So having dealt with the sufficiency of Christ in that passage, sufficient because of who he is, verse 9, sufficient because of what he's done, verses 10 to 15, he then says, there's a problem. If this be true, you must understand you cannot any longer, verse 16, let anybody judge you with regard to these things, these man-made rules. Verse 18, you cannot let anybody keep on robbing you of the prize, defrauding you, umpiring against you. You can't do that by giving you all of these different man-made things that you must live up to. You must, verses 20 to 23, stop making these regulations. Verse 21, these do not handle, do not taste, do not touch things. You must understand that we died, verse 20 of chapter 2, with Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we were raised with him. We were identified with his death and his resurrection. And because of this, what we are to do is keep on seeking things above and thinking about things above. We saw last week actually what that has to do with our value system, the second one. It is not just putting, you know, thinking about things above. It's having a value system controlled from above. Having loves that are controlled from above. And so he says, when you have this, it will affect the kinds of things you desire to do. When you have a heavenly value system, you will therefore begin to have heavenly desires. So it's out of this we lead into this section where he says, all right, now, let me practically bring this into life. Instead of your rules, let me tell you what's going to happen. If Jesus Christ is becoming a part of your life and you truly are identify with him in his death and resurrection, this is what must happen. And in chapter 3, verse 5 and following, he begins to show us the practical outworking of this in our life. What we do if we respond to God's will for us. See, it's not enough just to know God's will. We must therefore respond to it. So if in fact I have been identified with Christ's death and resurrection, and that's the positive thing, this is what's going to grow out of it. And I want you to see the things that grew out of it in this passage. And it's interesting because he starts in verse 5 and he says, therefore. And you understand these therefores, they're always taking us back to what's immediately preceding. If in fact I was buried with Christ, and if in fact I was raised with Christ, therefore I must. I want to come back to this word, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's not good. Let me just tell you, they tried to make that, tried to interpret that for us. It is the only time this verb is used by Paul in this way. It is to cause, it is, okay, it's from the word dead plus the causative form, so it's to cause to be dead. Cause these things to be dead in your life. You see, I thought I was already freed from the bondage to these things. Yes, that's true. We're going to come back to this in a while. That's true. But you see, what happens is that is a positional spiritual relationship I have to God. But there's something that has to happen in my life as I take these truths, okay, of what I know to be true, my position in Jesus Christ, and as I begin to apply this to my own personal life and now begin to say, all right, if in fact I am identified with Christ's death and resurrection, then you see what happens in my life. These things must be true. And there's something I must volitionally do on the basis of that which he has done. I'm going to come back to this later because I want to tell you something. Number one, you must know the facts. I die with Christ. And you listen to me. If in fact you are bound by any sin today, it is not because you have to be. It's because you want to be. If I am bound by any sin today, it's not because I have to be. It's because I want to be. I don't have to live there. You understand that? You see, because I've been identified with that death and resurrection, I have been freed from this bondage. I don't have to live this way. And you hear this business, well, that's just normal. He's a man, and those are the kinds of things men do. No, not new men. Not dead and resurrected men. That is not what they normally do. And so as we begin this passage, we need to understand where this is coming from, because it starts out with something. This is true. The reality is that I don't have to be bound by these things. But if, in fact, I'm not going to be bound, these are the things I must address. Now, what's fascinating, and we're not going to get very far today with this, I'm afraid, but what's fascinating here is when you look at what he says to get rid of in your life. There are three imperatives, if you will, commands in this section, if you will. One is in verse 5, put to death. And I'm going to use that word. That's much better. Put to death these members of your earthly body, or these members which are of the earth. And then in verse 8, put off. It's using the term of what you do with clothes. You take off these old clothes. And you know what? If in fact you have a new relationship with God, you need a new wardrobe. You understand this? So we need to put these things off. And we need to volitionally do this. It's fascinating because there are times we go into prayer and say, God, please take this away from me. And God's saying to us, get a life. You need to do this. I've already done what needs to be done. You need to appropriate this in your life. And don't come to me and beg me to do what you need to do, because I've already done everything that needs to be done. It's amazing. We put ourselves into places that we know we had not to be, and we get in there, and then we get ourselves there and say, God, now deliver me out of this. My friend, you don't have to live that way. You just understand that. And if you choose to, it's not because this is something that you just have to do. And you hear people saying, well, I couldn't help it, you see. No, you can't help it. You understand this? I can help it. You can help it. We can help it. Or this ridiculous business today. Well, you see, this is what my home life was like. And see, because, no, don't give me this stuff. See, we've got to come back to the book, right? I'm sorry, all right? No matter what the tension was between your mother and your grandmother, okay? It doesn't make any difference. You understand that, all right? Huh? It is about sin, my friends. It is about sin, and it's about understanding my relationship to Jesus Christ and the freedom I have from those things that bind me. The third thing is verse 9, don't lie. And it's separate all by itself. And it's in, by the way, it's stop lying to one another. It's not don't do it, but stop it. So there are three things here, but what's fascinating is we're only going to get the first one dealt with, because what is interesting is when he starts his lists of sins that we need to address, why is it? Why is it? Always. Always he starts with sexual sins. Always. The only place that I think of in Paul's writings where he doesn't start, and we'll look at this just a moment, the only place he doesn't start with sexual sins is when he starts in Romans 1 with idolatry, which leads to sexual sins. And it's either going to be sexual sins or idolatry. It's going to be. And you see, the very first area he addresses, there are five sins that he deals with here, all sexual sins. And then he's going to deal five interpersonal sins in the next section in verse 8. He first specifically does that. And then he's going to do the one sin, the sin of lying, in verse 9. But it's interesting because he begins here with five sins that he lists. Go back with me just a few books to the left, Galatians chapter 5. Notice with me as we go in Galatians chapter 5. And he's talking about the sins that we deal with in our life. And by the way, this is the passage on freedom, where we have the freedom. We're not bound by these things anymore. What a great thing. And we don't need laws to do it. We need that relationship to the Spirit of God. And verse 16, he says, I say, chapter 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not. And by the way, it's emphatic. You walk by the Spirit and you absolutely will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You just understand me. You just cannot. It's absolutely impossible. 4, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But notice, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are these. Notice this, immorality, impurity, sensuality. See, it starts with sex again. Sexual sins. Sexual sins. Go back with me, 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and we see the list of things he addresses there that are wrong. And by the way, we will refer back to this again. But it's interesting. He is listed in verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Here we are. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, see, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And now he goes to other things. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, so forth, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it is interesting because forever he's doing this as he addresses these issues. He begins with sins that are sexual sins, and he addresses these. And I tell you, we dare not walk away from this. We have addressed it too little in the body of Jesus Christ. He says, well, we've got to begin somewhere. I've always begin this way. You go to Galatians, I begin this way. You go to 1 Corinthians, I begin this way. You look at the impact. In fact, it's interesting in Ephesians 5, where he puts some other things in chapter 4, where he says, you know, stop doing this and stop doing that. In other words, progressively take care of the dishonesty in your life. Progressively take care of stealing in your life. As you begin to understand what lies are, just begin to, you know, create greater honesty in your life. Begin to create a greater integrity in your life. Begin to create a better speech pattern in your life. He deals with all that in chapter 4, understanding those are things we progressively deal with. And then he comes to chapter 5. And in verse 1, he says, be imitators of God. Verse 2, he says, walk in love. And then verse 3, he says, do not let immorality or uncleanness or greed even be named among you. See, it's one thing to progressively get rid of those other things. I got to tell you, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, these things must not even be named among us. Don't progressively deal with it. Understand, you walk away from this stuff. Even the caution for us, jokes we tell, stories we pass on, incidents we concentrate on discussing, we must be very, very careful, my friend. Don't even name this. See, this is an oppressive thing, and you know that. You just know it's an oppressive thing. You watch it, what's happening in the body of Jesus Christ, and you watch it just what's happening among people who are among the clergy in the body of Christ. And I've watched so many close friends where this has become the issue of their life and the destroyer of their life. Reflect on a pastor who is actually the greatest days as far as notoriety for him, and where he reached the highest peak of ministry was during an 8-year period where he was living in sexual immorality for 8 years. And during those 8 years, I sat in pulpit committees with him, and I sat in offices with him and talked with him, or I sat in a living room with him and talked with him. And you don't even sense what's happening as his life is being torn about by these things that he has succumbed to. Or, you know, it doesn't have to, you understand, right? So, as you watch this, and I think of a man I taught with in seminary, and I so respect him and loved him. I said to him, I says, you would have been there for me in anything I had to go through. So one day he goes down to the bad part, wrong part of town. He walks into a place. He had to use figures because he had to proposition her, since she was a plainclothes officer. He didn't touch her, didn't do anything, got in his car to drive away, and they picked him up for having solicited. You watch this stuff, and you watch it destroy lives, you watch it destroy marriages, you watch it destroy homes. The one father who had given his son his name, his son says, I was always proud of this name, and now I've got to carry this name with me the rest of my life. It starts, you understand, it starts right here with sexual sins. You understand it? And you understand, even in a recent trip, and I share with you, they told me that a Christian organization that you know well, one out of seven calls that come in from pastors today have to do with their obsession with internet pornography. One out of seven pastoral calls. I'm not talking about people in the pew. I'm talking about those who are in the pulpit, okay? We're not talking. And so we look at this and say, well, everybody has this problem. So no, listen to me. That's sick. Do you understand that? That's sick. See, one out of seven pastors face this, and you know that there are more who aren't calling in, yes? So you say, well, everybody's got this problem, so why so unusual if I have this problem? See, and we do that. Oh, we do that. It's important. This is so crucial. Otherwise, why would Paul keep putting it at the very top of the list? Why? Notice with me, and we'll walk down with this just for a while, because he's talking about the things we must address, and they're here. And notice what he does with this. And by the way, just so that we don't take ourselves, we're back to Colossians again, just so we don't remove ourselves from this, he's very careful to say in verse 7, in them you also once walked. Now, by the way, If you have an authorized version, you will read in verse 6 something to the fact is, on account of these, the wrath of God will come. And then there's an added part that some have put in here, upon the sons of disobedience. And then the next verse would therefore be, among whom you walked. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something. That, number one, is not in a lot of the better manuscripts, and so it's not in your NASB if that's what you have. It's in the margin. You see, the problem is not walking among ungodly people. You and I walk among ungodly people. You understand that? I mean, we all do. I hope we do, because that's why we're here, all right, to touch an ungodly world. But we walk among them. It is not when you walk among them that the problem is. It's when you walk in those things which they do that the problem exists. And he says, you understand, we walk this way. Okay? We walk this way. We understand. When he addresses these issues, we understand this because we walk this way. And Peter makes an interesting statement. He says, you know what? In chapter 4, he says, you spent sufficient time living this way. You don't want to keep on doing it anymore. We've done this long enough. If you're here today and this is part of your life, or if we're here today and this is part of our life, understand something. We've lived that way long enough. It's where we were before we died with Christ. It's where we were before we were raised with Christ. And my friend, we lived there long enough. We don't have to live there anymore. And we had not ought to live there anymore. We walked in these things. We lived in this way. So this isn't something they do and we don't do. This is something we all did. But God in his grace has done something, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ enables me to understand I don't have to live in bondage to this anymore. My friend, there's freedom in Jesus Christ, or else this message isn't worth anything. You understand that? There's freedom in Jesus Christ. Go with me now. Look with me at these sins as he depicts them here. And this is an interesting list of them. He starts out first one with the very first one, which is immorality. And this is the word porneia. Now, you know what this one, it basically means someone who traffics with a porne, which is a harlot or a prostitute. It is used often. Jesus addresses this issue. Paul, of course, addresses this issue. This is always at the top of the list. This is there. It goes beyond, though, just the simple prostitution issue to just anybody who now is involved in any immoral act. And it is the overriding word that touches all of these areas. Now, there are those, by the way, when these two are put together and you have immorality, and then in this case you do not have adultery, such a, but when you have adultery and this word side by side, you can say the difference is one is the overriding sin and the other is the sin that is committed by those who are in marriage, which is not even in this passage. So then I've heard people preaching where they want a passage that really communicates, see, to young people. And they say this word has to do with premarital sex, the other has to do with postmarital sex. No, this has to do with all sex, and in which adultery is a part. Now, adultery isn't in here, by the way, but even challenging Dan and Janae yesterday to purity. Do you understand what makes adultery so heinous? The immorality itself is heinous enough, but you see, when you have made a vow not to live that way, and then you do it, you see, it is not just the immorality, it is the breaking of a commitment and a vow that you've made. Reminded them yesterday of C.S. Lewis's word. If love is the only thing that holds a marriage together, then why even have these commitments that you make to each other? You make a commitment. You make a vow. I say to my wife, I will not violate that trust. That's a vow. And see, it is not just the immorality, it is the fact that one breaks the vow in the carrying on of the immorality. But this word is the all-inclusive word, which deals with all sexual sin. And by the way, this is what Jesus used in Matthew 5. Except for, okay, and I do not think that he was giving a reason why you should get a divorce. He was going back to Moses' statement when Moses said they were getting divorces for all kinds of reasons. And he says the only reason whereby one can ever have a divorce, Moses says, and it was not the permission to do it, it was the restriction of divorce, is to say the only reason you can do it is because of this immorality. There are those who have a problem with that and say, you know what, it couldn't have been written or said by Jesus. Somebody had to add this. Well, I think it was said by Jesus, and nobody did add it, and it was put in there. It is a heinous sin. It is a sin that overrides all the other sins and describes all sexual immorality of any kind. And so porneia is the very first word that is in here, and it's a very crucial word. And by the way, I didn't say it. Paul said it. I just read to you again those words. It's just amazing to me because we want to redefine the Bible. Somehow God doesn't make it clear enough. And somehow we need to sort of clarify things for God because God didn't clearly understand, or Paul didn't understand how to write, and somehow he didn't really mean this. See? When Paul writes in chapter 6, and this is what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen to this word. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Now this is the word. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and then he ends it up, shall inherit the kingdom of God. These kind of people don't inherit the kingdom. You understand that? How serious is this? This is serious stuff. We're not taught, you know, and you're going to say, well, but you see, and it's amazing. By the way, even in this passage, and we're going to come down to this, notice verse 6, it says, on account of these things, the wrath of God comes. People say, oh, in fact, I'm serious. You read this when you start reading, people say, they say, ah, this is not the God of the New Testament. He's a God of love, not a God of wrath. God hates this, and God will judge this. It is interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talks about, the, you know, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, right? And then he says, do not defraud your brother in these matters, right? Because God is the avenger. So you come to someone and say, you know what, you're living, and say, well, you're not perfect. Has nothing to do with it. This isn't my judgment, this is his. God will judge this. God's wrath. You don't like wrath? It's there, okay? It is there. God hates pornos. And no pornos is going to be a part of his kingdom. How else do you define it? I mean, it's there, okay? I mean, it's interesting when I hear people say, well, it depends on whose interpretation. No! Bring me your 13-year-old and have them read this and have them define it to me. What does it mean? No pornos will be in the kingdom, will inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean, except that that's exactly what God says? How serious is this, huh? Porneia. Doesn't take anybody with a theological education to figure this one out. Notice akatharsia, the next word, uncleanness, and back Colossians. Now, you know, this is tied in, impurity, tied in so much with this, uncleanness. And it is interesting because it's so often tied in with this. By the way, you know something. If you go to the right, okay, go to your right, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, next book over. Notice something. You didn't think this is bad. When Paul is talking about the sins, notice in verse 3, and what he's doing is defining charges against him. And notice in verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or from, and here's this word, impurity. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. There were those in those days who used to try to make female converts, and basically for sexual reasons. And it seems from this passage that because of how this word is used by Paul, that the accusation came against him. You think about accusations against people. This man bore the brunt of so many accusations, and they say to Paul, "You are Arkatharsia," and Paul says, "There's no chance in the world." How in the world in the body of Christ? I mean, we think of that. We look at Paul today and we hold him in such esteem. But I got to tell you what, the kind of stuff he put up with and the charges against him, but they charged him with this. Charged him with akathisia, with impurity of life. Goes on to say, God is my witness. It's not true. Look at the next word. It is our word pathos. It is the word we get our word pathos from, is passions. And in this passage, because all of these are sexual sins, we're dealing with the unbridled passions. By the way, it is significant that the next word is that's in here after passions is evil desires. And the word desires by itself, let's just do desires. Desires are the, you know, wishing to do something, wishing to have something. And often, I mean, sometimes it can be in a good sense, but it definitely here is an evil sense. And many times it is. And it's evil because of the adjective that's with it. Evil passion, evil desires. It is interesting because the order is significant, passions and evil desires. Read Romans 1 sometime. God gave them over to their passions, first of all, and then God gave them over to their desires. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and women doing the same. It seems to be that the passions is the one level, the desires is the next level, and it's that sense of the evil desires that one has as one goes after things. And what you have here is unbridled passion. The sense of getting whatever you want to get and going after whatever you feel that you would desire. Now, I want to bring us down to the next one because I want you to see something here. Look at the next one. It says, and greed. Now, you see, why is this here? Covetousness, if you will, which amounts to idolatry. Now, it is interesting because greed is a very significant thing, and it comes at the very end of all of this and is definitely tied in with these sexual sins. Now you say, how in the world can covetousness be tied to all of this? It is fascinating because it stands out. And you know why it stands out? Because number one, it is separated from these others with and. It's not just going down a list. You see the others. You can see it in English. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. And all of a sudden this word and is in there. And then the other thing is it has an article with it. And then the other thing, it has this phrase which amounts to idolatry. This greed is set aside from all of the others as a part of what's involved in sexual sins. The other thing that's fascinating here, he says, which is idolatry. Now, do something with me for a while because it's very, very interesting as you do this because you understand. Go with me back to Ephesians and leave something here. We'll be right back. Go with me to Ephesians and notice in Ephesians chapter 5, I should say. Two books back to our left. Ephesians chapter 5. Significant because he's given all these other sins and now he comes to Ephesians 5 verse 3. Do not let immorality, here's the word, porneia, or impurity, that's akatharsia, or greed. And you know the first two are sexual sins. And you look at this next one and say, oh my goodness, why is this here? And people say, well, because, no. Listen, why it's here? You somehow think you can compartmentalize your life. And you can say, well, I'll gratify myself here, and I'll gratify myself here, and I'll gratify myself here, but it won't go over into that area of life. Listen to me, when you start letting yourself get the things that you want here, the things you passion after, the things you desire, and you start giving those things to yourself and think, you know what, I'm going to draw a line, and one of these days I'll draw a line, and I won't go as far as others do, but once you start breaking down and giving yourself things that yourself desires and wants and whatever, you all of a sudden find yourself, I mean, look at these people. Look at these people who in ministry, and I will bring names just to these two, Jimmy Swaggart or it was, right? Jimmy Swaggart, yes, and Jim Baker. Look at all the stuff they amassed to themselves and did not deny themselves. And then finally it got to the area of sex and they didn't deny themselves there either. The other thing is interesting. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Just try this out with me, because Exodus chapter 20, 10 commandments. You know Exodus 20, right? And it is fascinating because you have two tables of the law. The sins against God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Sins against man, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Exodus chapter 20, you have all these sins listed. All of a sudden, you come down to the sin that is mentioned here, covetousness or greed. And is it not interesting in verse 13, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, 13. You shall not commit adultery, verse 14. You shall not steal, verse 15. You shall not bear false witness, verse 16. And now notice covet. Why all of these categories? It's the only one that has all these things. Covet your neighbor's house and covet your neighbor's wife. Covet your neighbor's male servant. Covet your neighbor's female servant. Covet your neighbor's ox. Covet your neighbor's donkey. Covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Isn't it interesting, because he didn't just put thou shalt not covet there, because someone could say, well, it doesn't cover these areas. It's just, you know, not immoral. Now, he says, no, you know what? I got a whole list here. And it's the only one that has a list, in case you ever want to bail out and think it doesn't apply to you. Wanting anything that doesn't belong to you but belongs to somebody else is the beginning of all this. In fact, you know, it's going to be interesting. We'll see this in a minute. You see, you take this whole list in reverse, and you're going to find where the problem lies. You would never come to immorality if you didn't start with covetousness. It's just where it is. Is it not interesting in Romans 7 when Paul is talking about sins? He says, I read all the commandments, I think I'm doing all right, and then all of a sudden I read this one, thou shalt not covet. And he says, that's the one that drove me to my sense of sinfulness. Read Romans 7. It is this command, thou shalt not covet, that helped me realize the heinousness of my sinfulness and the wretchedness of my soul, that helped me, made him cry out in the last part of the verse, oh, wretched man that I am. Covetousness. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, from the body of this death? What helped me feel that this was the body of this death? It was that sin of covetousness that dwelt in my soul. And what I wished to do, I could not do, see. All in the realm of covetousness. Which is idolatry? Now just think about this for a while. Which is idolatry? That's what it says, right? Idolatry. You see, there are 10 commandments. Loving the Lord your God, no graven images. And you see, loving your Lord your God, number one, coveting, number 10. You know what? They're integrally connected with each other. You fail to do, you do number 10, my friend, and you see, you have failed to do number one. Do you understand this? You can't do number one and not do number 10 kind of thing. You understand? If your covetousness is there, honoring God is not there. It is idolatry. I look at Dan yesterday. I remind him, forsake not the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Why? In the deepest recesses of my soul, why? A man that I looked up to, admired as a missionary, must be 70 years old. Been a missionary, retired as a missionary, served in Africa, gave up so many things. He was a dentist, could have had it all, walked away from it all to serve God. Why? When you're about 70 years, you've been married for this many years, why do you leave the wife of your youth for another woman at that age when you're a missionary and you're a retired missionary and you've got kids who are looking at your life? Why? Why, oh why? Life of me, I don't understand this. Why? At 70, do you think there's something else you don't have that you need? And you leave the wife that you bore children with, that you served with all those years, that you raised the children with, that you care for the grandchildren with, and you leave her at that stage in life for a few years of happiness. And you forget the role of eternity somehow. Why do you then say, you see at that stage, and Dan can look at Janae and say, you know what, I love her. She'll always satisfy me. Then all of a sudden you turn 60 or 65 or whatever age in the world you turn. And why? You look at somebody else's breasts and say, boy, they look an awful lot better than my wife's. Why? Because you covet something that you don't have, that somebody else has, and you want it for yourself. Now listen to me carefully. Who gave you this wife? Who gave you this wife? Who gave you this wife? Proverbs, a good wife is a gift from what? From God. You have placed something above God's choice for you. You have therefore placed something above God. Therefore, you see, it becomes idolatry because someone or something becomes more important to your life than God does. That is why, you see, this is idolatry. This is why you see the 10th commandment is tied in with the 1st commandment. You cannot honor and love the Lord your God if in fact you're not willing to accept those things that the Lord your God gives you. And you see, when you look at what you possess and you see God has given us this house and God has given us these children and God has given us these circumstances and God has done it, but I want something that God hasn't given. What you are doing it is throwing it in the face of Almighty God Himself. And therefore it becomes idolatry because you've let something or someone come between you and a relationship with God. And you want something that God chose not to give you. And therefore you demean Him because you question that which God has graciously granted to you. It is idolatry. And you see, you start from the end. If I did not covet, I would not have these evil desires because it's coveting my neighbor's wife that causes me then to desire a relationship with the neighbor's wife, which then causes me to have this unbridled passion, which therefore causes me to go into this impurity, which therefore causes me to do this immorality. And it all begins from desiring something that God hasn't given to you. It is what drives us to immorality. It's what drives us as a nation and people to debt. Because we keep wanting something God hasn't given us. And we keep unbridling our passion to go after that which God has seen fit not to let us have, but we're determined we're going to have it anyhow. And therefore it has become to us idolatry. Notice now. That's what he addresses. Notice what he tells us to do. I take you back, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Notice what we do. Therefore, and not consider the members of your body as dead. Put them to death. Put them to death. You know, this is a volitional thing. You could read Romans 6, it's going to tell you the same thing. It is one thing for me to know intellectually the truth, that I died with Christ and I'm risen again. It's one thing for me to know the truth. It's one thing for me to know the truth that I do not have to be bound by sin. It's one thing for me to know that truth. It's another thing for me to, by my act of my will, volitionally begin to experience that reality in my life. And that's where this step comes in. The only place he says, put it to death. Put it to death. Put it to death. Kill covetousness, my friend. Kill it. Kill it. You know, let me just take you the one step further, but it isn't here addressed. You see, there are three steps. Number one, you must know the truth. The truth is that in Jesus Christ, I am freed from these things. I must know that. That's truth. I must now begin to experience it. Somehow I must begin to make this a part of my life. If this is true, if I am dead with Christ and I raised again, I'm hidden with Christ in God, therefore I need to begin living that way. And what happens when I live that way is I'm going to begin to willfully, volitionally begin to function in this way. I shared with you, when I heard John MacArthur stand before a seminary audience and say, I'm not going to be unfaithful to my wife. And some of you, he says, have a problem with that. If I said I'm not going to murder somebody, you have no problem with that. But I say I'm not going to be unfaithful to my wife, you have a problem with that. I even wrestled with it for a while. But you know what? It's true. I've made a public declaration. I'll make it again. I'll make it again. I didn't just commit to live with my wife till death do us part. I commit to be faithful to my wife until death do us part. It's true. You see, I must take what I know to be true. And you see, but you can take the next step. Because somebody says, but you see, there's a weakness of the flesh. Listen to me. That's why the reality of Romans 7 and 8. You see, God has given me the ability through His power, not my power, to live this way. So the three things I know, and then I begin to experience because I volitionally say, you know what, this is what I'm going to do with my life. If this is what God has done, if God has granted me the freedom, you know, I'm going to live in this freedom. And you know what, I realize it's not because of me, and I'm going to stand at the other end and say, it's not because I did anything or because I have discipline. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, empowers me to live this way. And that's the beauty of the relationship of Romans 7 through 8. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, right? Yes? It isn't you that does it alone, but my friend, you must take the step from what you know to be true to what you actually live. And somehow you must start to kill off covetousness. And when covetousness comes into your life, and I even in my own life, I'm sitting up here processing this in my soul. Don, what do you desire to have that God has not chosen to give to you, that you are so clamoring to have? Can you not be satisfied with that which God in His divine will and graciousness has granted to you? That's where it all begins. That all of a sudden, when I see this, I begin desiring it, and I want my neighbor's donkey. Okay, I want my neighbor's car, see? I want my neighbor's kids. I stayed in home the last 2 days. They're going to pick up their son, 35 years old. I watched him when he was born down here in County General Hospital and didn't get enough oxygen at birth, and every part of his brain is somewhat damaged, and for 35 years they continue to care for him. And now the daughter, who is 2 years older, says, I want to take care of him the rest of my life. So in 3 years, she will take him from them. They probably, I've never heard them. Yeah, it's fun to be there. I said to them, I said, you're such an encouragement, testimony to my soul. God didn't give me that. And they might look at our kids and say, I would rather your kids than mine. But that's not what God gave to them. And then you see the passion, unbridled passion, that forces me to go after these kinds of things, see? It all starts from what we want and what we will. Present tense is coming. It is, you can look at this and say, well, the wrath of God is a future thing. Go back with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a moment. It impresses me because I don't think we begin to fathom 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice verse 16. Do you not know? And this is not about the individual believer. This is about the church. This is about this body. Do you not know that you are temple of God, by quality temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, i.e. the church, God will destroy him. That's an amazing statement. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. See, that is why we want to fight back. That's what the world tells us to do. Why don't we fight back? Vengeance is what? Mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, somehow we don't believe that God will act this way, but God does act this way. Historically, he has, and historically, he will. And when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, you know what? You defraud your brother. I got to tell you what, God is the avenger of such things. It isn't the church that is. It's God that is. See, I am surprised when people commit immorality, and they think, oh, in fact, one of them, man who was my professor, I looked up to him so much, and I've seen him the last few years, he's starting to recycle himself into it. But he stood so strong for everything. If you want anybody to stand strong, he stood that way. Until teaching the largest Sunday school class in one of the largest churches there, he had an affair with a wife of one of the men in the class. So he divorces his wife, and he marries this woman, and they've moved back east, and he's now pastoring these small churches and stuff like that. And he's bothered when I talk to him because somehow the church, you see, Christians, they didn't treat me right. What do you want them to do? Pretend like there's nothing wrong? You who taught me, when I sat there, and you, Ruth knows, and Lila knows, we sat in this class and he taught us. I learned the word of God from him. I learned what was right from him. He knew the truth. The man could do everything. He could preach, he could sing, he could do anything. It doesn't matter what it is. He could fly airplanes. Man could do everything. And he knew the truth, and he volitionally walked away from it, and somehow wants the church to coddle him back again. God will avenge these things. The church may not, but he will. He will. He will. Wrath is on its way from God. He doesn't say that about lying. He doesn't say about stealing. He doesn't say about these other things. But he does say it about sexual immorality. My friend, you won't answer to us. You answer to him. And he will avenge. And wrath is on its way. That's why in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you know that your body, this body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He indwells me. He says, how can you take what belongs to God and join it with a harlot? How in the world can you do that? May God help us. May God help us. To know the truth. To begin to practically make that truth a part of our life. And by God's grace and through his strength, live in light of the victory that is ours in the death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, for your grace, we are grateful. We recognize that it is not of ourselves that we can do any of this, but only of your strength and your power. Thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the victory that is ours in him. Thank you for the truth that we know. Help us now, our Father, to make it a part of the truth of how we live. And we draw upon your strength to do so this week as we would walk in victory for your glory, for your name's sake. And Father, we praise you for that which you will do to enable us. And our Father, may this be a testimony witness to others who watch our lives that there can be a difference if in fact we trust in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.